You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys. You can be seated.
All right. Good evening, everyone. This is the Colbert and Kelly Appreciation Weekend. When they're not here, you know, you kind of figure out, wow, they do a lot of work to make everything run. You know, it's great to be back. It's great to be here once again. And I just sent Colbert a text a minute ago asking him what time the service starts. So hopefully he caught the humor in all of that. I don't know. So, hey, I want to start off tonight with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the message. Father, we are so grateful for your blessings that you pour out on us. Thank you just for the words that we just listened to, of the fact that you are at the right hand of the Father and the overwhelming significance of that to our lives. God, I pray that as we go into your word tonight, that that point would just hit home in a new way to us tonight, that you would do a new work. And Father, we pray that we would leave here different than the way we came in. We pray it all for your glory and in your name. Amen. Well, I want to start off with reading you a quote from a book that was published in 2007. It's kind of a mouthful, but it's called Good Capitalism, Bad Capitalism, and the Economics of Growth and Prosperity. I'm sure it's on all of your shelves. Here's what it says, though. The first sentence is really a mouthful, so hang with me here. The most astonishing thing about the extraordinary outpouring of growth and innovation that the United States and other economies have achieved over the past two centuries, take a breath, is that it does not astonish us. Okay, let me read that again. The most astonishing thing about the extraordinary outpouring of growth and innovation that the United States and other economies have achieved over the past two centuries is that it does not astonish us. Throughout most of human history, life expectancy was about half of what it is today, or worse. We could not record voices or speech, so no one knows how Shakespeare sounded or how to be or not to be was pronounced. The streets of the greatest cities were dark at night. No one traveled on land any faster than a horse could gallop. The Battle of New Orleans was fought after the peace treaty had been signed in Europe because Andrew Jackson had no way of knowing that the war was over. In Europe, famines were expected about once a decade, and the streets would be littered with corpses. And in American homes, every winter, the ink in the ink wells froze. Now, if I think about all of the change that I've seen in my life, I can't really speak to that much because I'm only 25. But, well, give or take 15 years. But I can remember a day when we didn't have a microwave oven. I can remember black and white TVs. And I'm even more amazed, though, when I think back to my grandparents' generation. When I think about the fact that them and their parents, they're born into an age where animals were the primary means of transportation. And then they died or got older near their death in an age where space travel was a regular occurrence. Imagine all of that change. It's amazing to think of how much change can happen in one's lifetime, but yet after a while, we can kind of forget about the significance of those things. Well, it's one thing when you have technological wonders, but what about theological wonders? What if we forget about theological wonders that have also happened and that we also benefit from in our lives? Now, you all just finished a series on the book of Mark. And in that book, you're able to go through and read about the miracles of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, his teaching. You see all of these incredible things that happen, and it all culminates in that thing that we just celebrated a couple weeks ago, in Easter. It all culminates at that specific point. And for us as Christians, it is the most significant point we could possibly believe about the story of Jesus. And fortunately, the resurrection of Jesus, believe it or not, is probably the best attested fact in all of ancient history. You see, even the most ardent skeptics agree that Jesus was crucified by the Romans and died. Even the most ardent skeptics believe that the disciples believed they saw the resurrected Jesus. And then, of course, we also have all the testimony to the things that the disciples would suffer. They would face persecution and even death. And no one willingly dies for something they know to be a lie. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians in give or take AD 55, 54, somewhere around there, he is writing to this church in Corinth, an ancient city, and he's talking to them about the fact that he and the disciples had seen the risen Jesus themselves. They were eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. And then he says, but not only that, but Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. It's as if Paul is saying, if you don't believe my testimony, go ask them. Many of them are still alive. The resurrection is the bedrock of our faith. It's what gives us hope. It's what gives us meaning. And tonight we're going to look more into the significance of it, because here's the thing. I think as a church we do a fairly good job of celebrating Easter. I'm not so sure, though, broadly speaking, that we do a real good job of understanding its significance for tonight, for right now, for every day of our lives. What is the significance of Jesus' resurrection? We can't lose this. We can't miss this fact. And fortunately, the Bible has a lot to say about this. That's no surprise. There were a lot of different texts we could look at tonight. But the one that I want to spend our time in tonight is 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We have most of the verses up on the screen tonight. But we're going to see that Peter takes the resurrection and he develops it out and gives us this significance that should affect all of us in great ways, even as we read it tonight. Now, of course, Peter is writing a letter to the people who live in the modern-day area of Turkey. It's a letter, so we get to read other people's mail tonight. If you've always wanted to do that, here's your chance. And if you've made a habit of doing that, then you might be a felon. But we welcome you here anyways to Missio Dei tonight. So we're going to take a look at 1 Peter, and I'm just going to start reading here in verse 1. Read through the first few verses here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. My letters usually start off a little different than his. He's really packing a lot into that. But incidentally, if you've ever heard the charge that the Trinity is not in the Bible, take a look at these verses again. You see here, God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. It's right in there. But then a letter at this day would typically end, after the greeting, you would move right into a time of blessing. And that's what we see here starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We see here, right at the start, that the resurrection is the basis of our life-altering hope. The resurrection, this event from history, is the basis that Peter gives for the hope that he has. And not only that, but he talks about, because of that hope, he has an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's an inheritance that's secure. You see, we don't have to worry with this inheritance about the market crashing. We don't have to worry about the housing market taking a dive. We don't have to worry about having a falling out with a relative near the end of their life, and that completely takes away our inheritance. This inheritance is secure in heaven. It's one that's unfading, and it's for us. It's on our behalf. You see, our hopes, though, are only as good as the basis for that hope. We can hope in a lot of different things, and we do hope in a lot of different things. People hope in money. They hope in their finances. They hope in their job. They can hope in their homes. They can hope in their cars. They can hope in all sorts of things. Spiritually, people put their hope in all sorts of things as well. Think about the idea of karma and Eastern mysticism. In karma, which is horrible news, you get what you deserve. You hope that at the end of your life, the good will outweigh the bad, but you have no way of knowing that. That's horrible news. My wife and I just had the benefit of traveling to Poland a couple weeks ago, and this makes us sound way more exotic than we really are, okay? We really don't travel that much. But we happened to be in Poland just a couple weeks ago, and we had the benefit of being able to go to Auschwitz and Birkenau. And when we visited that camp, it's so sobering to be on the grounds and to know that this was part of a network of other camps that were set aside by the Nazis to eliminate people from the face of the earth, and they did that quite successfully. Over 6 million Jews, I think, is the number that I heard, who were eliminated. But under karma, what does that mean? You get what you deserve. Or maybe people put their hope in something else, naturalism. Maybe people think that there are only the things that you can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell are the things that are real. That nothing outside of that realm of our own ability to comprehend with our senses, that those things don't even exist. But what do you do with the supernatural things? Because you've just by default eliminated them from the realm of possibility. What do you do with miracles? On my shelf at home, I have 2 volumes of a book on miracles, and they're all miracles, accounts that people have of supernatural things that have happened to them recently. This isn't ancient history stuff. This is stuff from the modern day. They're unexplainable things by natural causes. What do you do with those kinds of things? Politics, we put our hope in politicians and systems. Economics, we put our hope in economics all the time. Whether you're conservative or whether you're not a conservative, maybe you're more liberal, but either way, we put our hope in all kinds of things that have shown us time and time again that they will disappoint us. But my friends, the resurrection for Christians is the source of our hope. We have the resurrection as the basis of our hope. And we have an inheritance to look forward to that we can be confident in because Jesus Christ came in the flesh and lived a perfect life and died and was risen from the grave and went back up to be with the Father, just like we heard on that video. That is the basis of our hope. Well, as we move on then, we read a few things here that aren't on the screen here, but it's starting in verse 6 here, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These people, in the meantime, while they look forward to the hope that awaits them, are facing trials." Everybody in this room knows what it's like to face trials in the meantime. We haven't yet experienced that. That's why we hope for it. It's still coming. It's on the horizon, but it's not present yet. So we should not be surprised when trials come into our lives. We live between the ages, so to speak, between the resurrection and the return. But while we live in that age, we look forward with hope. That's what Peter is getting at in this section. You see, if we stopped right there, though, we would have this hope to just ponder, and it would be marvelous. But there is an issue if we wait, if we just stop at that point of hope, because we run the risk then of being what some people call so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. You just look forward to your hope, but you still have no real concept of how the resurrection is significant for right now, for tonight, for this, for your lifetime, until you realize that hope. Now, I think most of us, well, at least I know I have the problem of the opposite, being so earthly minded that I'm no heavenly good. But you see the point here where if you're just hopeful, but you don't see the rest of the point of the resurrection, you get into this bind where you're just hoping, you're just waiting, but you don't understand what the point of right now is. Well, as we move in there to verse 13 and on, we get a clue as to what this means, the significance of our hope for today. Look at what Peter says. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, if you look at these two expressions here in 13, preparing your minds for action, what that literally means in the original language is girding up your loins, girding up the loins of your mind. That was, in the ancient day, you had these long garments that you would wear. I didn't wear my skirt tonight, so I can't really demonstrate that. But you would tuck them up when you were preparing for action or for work, or you were even going to walk a long distance. You would tuck it up so it would be out of the way. This goes all the way back to the idea of the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 11. You read that one of the things the Israelites are to do is to eat their meal with their belts on, ready to go, because the Lord is about to deliver them. That's what's in mind here, in Peter's mind. He's saying, prepare your minds for action. Be ready for God's deliverance in the meantime, while we live and as we wait for that hope. Prepare your minds for action. And then the second idea, being sober-minded, I think is straightforward enough. We don't want to be under the influence of any other thing that would cloud our thinking. We want to have a clear head as we live in this time and in this age. It's what we are called to do in the meantime. Our goal is to be 100% locked into what our hope is and what's in store for us. Our minds should be set on it completely. We should not be distracted, but we should be completely focused on what's coming. But there's a shift here to a more tangible aspect of life that Peter gets into here. You see, he goes into this idea of, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's the idea of walking away from our past. For some of us, tonight even, this is your biggest enemy, your past. Maybe it's habits from the past that you find yourself still stuck in. You're still locked into it. It still has a grip on you. Or maybe it's not that you're still stuck doing those things you used to do, but the shame of those things is still with you tonight. My friends, there's a God who specializes in delivering his people. That's what he wants to do for us. He wants to set us free. And he sets us free for a purpose here that Peter says next. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This goes back to the book of Leviticus. You see, one of the things we have to do is we have to leave our past and instead adopt something that's far more ancient. We leave our past to adopt something that goes all the way back into the first pages of the Old Testament. We go into this idea of holiness, which means quite literally to be set apart. Holiness means that we're different. We are set apart from the world that we live in very important ways. It's what God is. God is intrinsically holy. It's who he is. He doesn't have to try. He doesn't have to take any action to be holy. He is holy. But guess what? You and I are not, by default, holy. It requires action on our part. Holiness is something that we have to strive for. That's why there's a command here. Be holy as God is holy. It's what we have to pursue in our lives. It's what we have to go after with all of our vigor. It's why we're sober-minded. It's why we prepare our minds for action. We have to be alert. One of the things, though, that distinguishes the holiness that God calls us to in the Old Testament versus the holiness that we here are called to is that in the Old Testament, ancient Israel was set up so that, kind of, to speak simply, that Jerusalem is kind of the center point of Israel geographically. And from Jerusalem then, you had a nation of holy people who the nations would then around Jerusalem, around Israel, would observe their holiness, meaning what it means to live in relationship with God and what it means to live in the right kind of relationship with each other, because it's radically different than the paganism around them. And they would see that example right in front of their eyes, and they would be drawn to it, and they would then want to follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, of course, we know the story, and we know that That's not what happened. Israel, instead of being set apart from the nations, became more like the nations. So the New Testament idea of holiness is different in the sense that instead of nations coming to Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem would go out. Think of the Great Commission, where you will make disciples of all nations. Think of Acts 1:8, where you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's a mission that goes outward, where God's holy people would go into the nations. They would go into the Roman Empire and show them what holiness under God's ways looks like. That was the witness that they were a part of. It was the mission they're a part of. And in a way, a very important way, it's still the mission that you and I are a part of tonight. That's still our call, to go out and to be among the nations, to be an example of holiness. And it's what Peter is getting at here. And notice here what he says. He says, in all your conduct, be holy. It's everything. It's every aspect of our lives. Okay, so reading on in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's a measure of fear here. It's a fear that knowing that God will judge our deeds, that he will judge what we have done. And that might be offensive to us, but come on, we live in such a scientific age where we want evidence for everything. Why should we be offended when God says, show me your faith? All you have to do in your Bibles that you have on your tables and in mine as well is flip one page back and you're in the book of James. You get chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It's a well-known passage where James is saying, faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. James says, show me your faith by what you want to. You want to talk about your faith? I'll show you my faith by what I do. What good is faith if it doesn't do anything? That surprises us sometimes that the Bible would say that in the New Testament, that we would be in this category of thinking, I didn't think I had to do anything. I thought I could just believe. But what the point is not that you're saved by something other than faith. No, you're still saved by faith. But the idea is that your faith should show itself in how you live your life. Your faith should demonstrate itself to the world, to the people around us. So there's this measure of fear, though, that comes in the fact that we know that we have a God who's going to judge us impartially. That fear helps us be sober-minded, though, when we know that that's coming. That fear also helps us prepare our minds for action. But it's not only fear, there's also a sense of gratitude in these pages. James is talking here about the precious blood of Christ that was poured out for us. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. So there's an idea of gratitude here, knowing that Jesus paid the penalty for what I did. Knowing that Jesus took what I deserved, knowing that Jesus took that on himself should make me all the more ready and willing and eager to want to prepare my mind to serve him. It should make me all the more eager to want to be sober-minded, to not be clouded by different philosophies or different ideas that float around that can distract us from the truth of God's gospel. That's what God is calling us to in these pages. So our hope here is to be displayed through holiness towards God. But now Peter takes a shift. There's a shift away from the so-called vertical aspect of holiness towards God to a horizontal aspect now. There's a shift now that we read on. Look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You see, holiness calls us to a radically different way of life. These people are living in the midst of paganism. This area in the Roman Empire, all of the Roman Empire was pagan country. You would worship the gods that the Romans had set up, and those gods would give you blessing on your crops. They would give you blessing in business. They were integrated. There was no wild concept in their wildest imagination of separation of a church and state kind of thing. There's no idea of that in their minds whatsoever. You worship the pagan gods because you're a good Roman citizen. So guess what it means when you're not worshiping the pagan gods? You may not be loyal to the empire. It could cost you dearly for doing that. But Peter is encouraging the people here. He's saying, love each other in this radical way. Love each other earnestly. Holiness, you see, as one scholar puts it, he says, it sets us free to love each other. This holiness that you strive after, as God has called us to, sets us free so that we can love, so that we can treat each other the way we're supposed to. I mean, think about that. If I am unholy in my thoughts and my attitudes, I could easily just take advantage of you. I can easily just look out for myself in a self-absorbed kind of life, self-absorbed kind of motivations. But holiness calls me to something different. Holiness calls me to set aside my own personal agenda and to instead think about God's agenda. God is calling us here to love one another dearly. I mean, imagine just for a minute, imagine how different things might be if the church in the United States was known for this kind of brotherly love. You know, we spend all sorts of resources and time and energy on programs aimed at outreach. And those things can be wonderful things. But think about it, instead of devoting all that time and energy to those kind of programs or strategies, if we would focus more on just loving each other in the church, think about the difference that could make. If we loved each other as brothers and sisters, the way we're called to here, love for each other has a profound impact, can have a major impact on our lives. You know, historians and sociologists have long marveled at how this small, obscure group of people and the fringes of the Roman Empire could grow from being totally insignificant to within just a few centuries taking over the empire as the official religion of the Roman Empire. It's amazing that that could ever happen in the face of such opposition from people. But see, love played a key role in the rise of Christianity. Let me give you some examples. Around 260 AD, Dionysius, he's a bishop from Alexandria, Egypt. He notes what he observed during a massive epidemic. Epidemics were common in this age. You had diseases that would just run rampant. And he says this, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. Then he goes on to describe how many of them who were caring for the people who had got these diseases ended up catching the diseases themselves and would die. But the way, the manner in which they would die was a witness in and of itself because they were at peace with the fact that they were serving their brothers and sisters. In contrast, he describes how people who were not Christians behaved. He said they behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. About 100 years later, the Roman Emperor Julian would write about how he had made these efforts to try to establish some pagan charities. You see, the Christians who had shown so much charity, had taken care of the sick and the loved ones, the poor, the people who were on the margins of society, they had cared for them so much that the Roman emperor had caught the attention of that and decided, I need to set up Roman pagan programs to try to match these Christians. Here's what Julian says. He says, moral character, he says that the Christian growth was due to their moral character, even if pretended. He won't give them the benefit of the doubt that it's genuine, but he says it was their moral character, even if they're just making it all up. By their benevolence towards strangers. In addition, they show support not only for their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. That's what the Roman emperor is saying. He's observing these Christians loving and making a difference. And then finally, Tertullian, who was an early Christian, recounts that it is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say. Look how they love one another. I don't believe this is a normal thing. I don't believe it's normal for people to love this way, so sacrificially, to love without any apparent regard for their own health, for their own well-being. I think this is a supernatural thing that comes to us only through the supernatural provision of Christ. If we look at the text here, Peter seems to suggest the same thing here. He's talking about how these people have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. I think what that's getting at here is that these people have purified themselves by believing the truth, by trusting in the gospel message that Jesus had done this work on their behalf. Purifying has everything to do with holiness. As I said earlier, that God is intrinsically holy, but we are not. What's required for us to be holy is to first purify ourselves. If you think about the nastiest water in the world, you have to purify it before it's suitable for drinking. In the same way, you and I don't mean to call all of you all the nastiest in the world, but you and I, we have some cleaning up to do, don't we? It's God's supernatural cleaning. It's His purifying of our lives that allows us to live in a holy way, and then in turn allows us to love each other in this way. It's a love that transforms the world around us because it is from God Himself. Now we look at this and we see that not only that, but Peter goes on in verse 24 and he says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Peter is drawing a distinction here. He's drawing a distinction here between the eternal and the temporary. And he's saying that God's word, His gospel message, the command to love each other is eternal. That holiness is eternal because God is holy and He is eternal. These things are so critical for us to consider as we live in this present age right now, because don't you want to give yourselves to things that are eternal versus things that are temporary? Love, this love of between brothers and sisters in Christ, is eternal and is lasting. And it's what we are called to give ourselves to. The distinction between the temporary and the eternal is good news for us. This contrast is great news. See, the powers of this world are passing away. The problems of this world are passing away. In spite of present appearances, the glories and the powers of this world are fading. In spite of present appearances, there is a kingdom that is breaking in that will bring justice and mercy and holiness and love. There's a time when the king is returning with justice. There's a time when holiness will reign, will overtake unholiness, and there's lots of unholiness around us. There's a time when purity rather than impurity will be celebrated and practiced in our society. There's a time when love will overtake strife and selfishness in our relationships. This is good news for you and for me, because we can have the hope of knowing that because of the resurrection, we look forward to a day when Christ will return and will set all things right. All of the wrongs around us that we struggle with will be made right by the power of what Christ has done. That is the significance of the resurrection. That is the significance that we have to look at now as we set our hope on the firm basis of what Christ has done for us. And in the meantime, we live holy lives devoted to God and loving lives towards each other. It's what we look at. It's what we look for. See, here's the thing, going back to the idea of technology from earlier. You can completely miss the significance of all the medical advances that have been made throughout the ages and still benefit from those medical advances. I can forget about how my smartphone has done all of these amazing things for me so that I have access to all of this information, and I didn't have that just a few years ago, or in my case, just a couple weeks ago, because we just got smartphones. I can miss all of the significance and wonder of that, but still get to benefit from that phone. But it's not true when it comes to the theological wonders. If I forget the significance of the resurrection, then I forget the basis for my hope. The consequence is that eventually, in the world around me, I start to lose hope altogether. I don't have a firm foundation for believing what I say I believe, and sooner or later, that might crumble from underneath my feet. See, that's why it's so critical that we keep in mind the theological wonders, that we continue to be astonished by them, that we continue to be amazed by them, and we learn about them, and we keep them fresh in our minds so that we have a hope with a firm basis that then calls us to live holy lives toward God and loving lives towards each other. This is the gospel message. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory for these things that are almost so amazing that we can take them for granted, quite frankly. They can be hard to believe in a world around us that seems so broken. It can be hard to imagine a world where you will undo all of the pain and all of the devastation that we see around us, or quite frankly, even just some of the apathy that we might feel. God, I pray that you would use these truths, the truth of your resurrection, to light a fire underneath us, Lord, to be sober-minded, to be prepared for action, to live holy lives, and to love each other. And I pray this in your name and in your power, Lord. Amen. Okay, so questions. Here are the discussion questions for tonight. First off, how can the resurrection and the return of Jesus supply you with hope on a daily basis? Second of all, what comes to mind when you think about God's command for us to be holy as he is holy? And then third, how well are we doing as a church? And I mean that on a couple of layers, the church broadly speaking in the United States, but also here, Missio Dei. How well are we all doing to love one another earnestly from a pure heart? So those are the discussion questions. Feel free to kind of go off-road a little bit from those if you have other things that you'd like to talk about too in the midst of that. But those are the discussion questions, so I'll give you time for that, and then we'll come back in a few minutes.